Well, brothers and sisters, we continue our consideration of the 1689 Confession, and we continue today what we began last week to consider Chapter 11 of the Confession, which is titled Of Justification. And I will attempt a brief review of what we covered last week, and then we'll continue, hopefully, to complete our study of this chapter. We began with a definition of justification, and what I have written there on the screen is our definition. Justification is a noun, as the word. It's the action of declaring righteous in the sight of God. And we noted here some definitions will include the two words or making, and I deleted that from our definition. Justification is not making one righteous, it is declaring one righteous. Okay? Here's our outline, and this comes from Pastor Waldron's book on the exposition of the Confession. It was fairly lengthy in chapter 1. Paragraph 1, as I was meditating on this whole outline this week, paragraph 1 is really a definition of what is justification. What is it? And the writers of the Confession actually, in three ways, said it's not something, but it is something else. So they said it's not a moral transformation. It's a legal transaction. It's not from us. It's from Christ. It's not by imputing faith itself or evangelical obedience to us as our righteousness, but it is by imputing Christ's active and passive obedience. So it is the what is justification. Paragraph 2 is, how is justification applied? And justification is applied by faith. And the writers of the Confession point out two things about faith. First of all, it is only by faith that justification is applied to the sinner. But it is not alone. It is not the only grace that God applies to the sinner. And perhaps the most definitive statements with regard to that are found in James chapter 2, where he says, if you have faith without works, then your faith is dead. In other words, it's useless, it's meaningless, your faith is empty. And so, while faith is alone the instrument that God uses to apply justification to a sinner, it is not alone. It's not the only grace that God gives. We went through that particular paragraph rather quickly, and I wanted to read something from Pastor Waldron's book. He asked the question, why did God choose faith as the grace by which to apply justification? And I thought this was very helpful and meaningful. Why is it that faith, and not some other grace, which God has selected as the instrumental means of justification? The reason is not that faith is the gift of God. All graces are the gifts of God, and yet only faith is the instrumental means of justification. Romans 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 1, verses 29 through 31 indicate that faith is the instrument because faith exemplifies the fact that justification is solely by grace on the basis of someone else's righteousness. God justifies us by faith so that we will know that salvation is for His glory alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. Faith is the empty hand which grasps Christ It is taking, receiving, looking. Faith justifies, therefore, because it concentrates all the attention on Christ and looks away from itself to Christ. And I think this perhaps also addresses why there is confusion, even in our own hearts, about justification and why we sometimes mix or confuse justification and sanctification. We have to remember justification is only from Christ. And let's continue then with the outline here. We're going to look today then at paragraph 3, which is called the regulating design of justification. And where paragraph 1 talks about what is it, paragraph 3 talks about how does it work. How does it work? And we'll get into that in a little bit. The specified occasion of justification talks about when is justification applied. The balancing reality to justification talks about the fact that we still sin, and sometimes we may lose our sense of justification. And then the unchanging uniformity of justification. This is the way sinners are saved, regardless of what time in history they lived. So let's, the regulating design of justification. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And there are scripture references here in five places that support what they have said. And it sounds like some of this is repetitious. And perhaps it is, and it perhaps may be necessary to make a complete statement here. It tells us that justification works by Christ's atoning death. People might ask, well, God forgives certain people and he doesn't forgive other people. He justifies his chosen people. How can he still be just? How can he still be righteous in just wiping away those sins and declaring them righteous? And I think that's what is being addressed here. It's Christ, by his obedience and death, that fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. And we can read that in various places in the Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10 reads like this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And so this refers really, the attention here is on Christ's work, Christ's atoning death, and his obedience. These are reckoned to us. He died to pay the penalty of our sin. And that is how God can be just in doing that. Then it talks also about, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, We can read in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So God gave up his own son. He didn't spare his own son. And we can read of that in various places as well. And in fact, in Isaiah 53, there is a lengthy description of how God gave up Christ, and Christ became the atonement for our sin. And then in the third place there, his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead. So here it says specifically or explicitly that Christ's obedience and satisfaction, that is, I believe, referring again to his death on the cross, that satisfaction is accepted by God in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him sin to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So there is an exchange taking place. Christ's righteousness, Christ's atonement is credited to us, and therefore we are justified. And then they state that this is freely given, not because of anything in us. It is only a free grace. And the reference that I would draw your attention to is Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So it is only of grace. It's not of anything in ourselves. And again, this is repetitious, right? We've heard these things in paragraph one. It's not of us. It's not of us. It's only of Christ. However, here it's talking about how does justification work. And it's really Christ's death, Christ's atoning death, and his righteousness that is credited to us. I think that the last line here has a little bit, well, it talks about the same thing, but it tells us a little bit about the purpose of God's justifying sinners. Let me read it, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. I'll draw your attention to Romans 3, verse 26. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we see here that God puts on display, it was to show, puts on display his righteousness. So God is not unrighteous when he declares some people righteous, when he declares sinners, ungodly people, to be righteous. He is just because he credits Christ's righteousness to them. He is righteous. He continues to be righteous. And there we read that in Romans 3:26, "so that he might be just," his justice is never compromised, "and the justifier." So he justifies the sinner, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then we read in Ephesians 2, verse 7, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And notice again here, there's that word "show." It's to show or to put on display. And what is he putting on display here? The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And it's for God's glory, I think. I think that's what is being addressed here. God's glory is on display. In I mentioned last week there is a series of messages on justification by Ted Donnelly. And in one of those messages, he really focuses on this as a purpose, that it is to put God's glory on display. He focuses also some attention on Paul's words, where Paul uses riches, the riches of his grace, or even immeasurable riches of his grace. Sometimes we read exceeding riches of his grace. And he points out that that God shows something of himself that he would not be able to show if man had not fallen into sin. And that is this particular grace of forgiving sin. And so we see something of the purpose here. So in paragraph 3, we see, how does justification work? How can God be just and the justifier? And we also see something of the purpose, that God is to be glorified in this thing. It draws all our attention again to God and to our Savior. Paragraph 4 reads, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Again, it sounds a little bit repetitious, but look at now these three statements or phrases in this paragraph from the standpoint of timing. In the first phrase there, it says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And we've read Romans 8 verse 30, and those whom he predestined he also called, and those whom he called he also justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. And we've also considered God's decree. That was several weeks ago. God had a plan which he set in motion from eternity past. And so here they say, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. So from eternity past, some people were elected or predestined for salvation. The next phrase says, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. They get this from Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Or in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And the meaning here is that God decided when Christ would come, when Jesus would come to earth, become a man, be born as a man, would live and then die and then be raised again. And we read of that, of course, in the Gospels. That was a specific time in history when the atonement was made, when Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So when is justification applied to the sinner? And they say here in the last statement, which is perhaps the focus of the whole paragraph, nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in time do actually apply Christ unto them. And there are a few references here that we can gain this from. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22 read this way, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So he's writing here to the Colossians and saying and reminding them, you were once alienated from God. You were once hostile to God. And every Christian, any genuine Christian, that's part of our testimony, actually. There was a time when I lived in rebellion. There was a time when I would have nothing to do with God. But God, in his mercy, saved us. That's the essence, the basic essence of our testimony. In various ways we say that, but that's really the essence of it. We were once alienated from God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following read very similar. They say the same thing. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So, at one time we were alienated, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we didn't care about God, but now, at some point in our life, and some of us cannot identify when that point in time was. Some can. And that's okay. But at some point we were converted and God applied justification to us. And at the same time we began to receive all the other graces. We had received, obviously, the grace of repentance. And that, of course, is another topic. But we began to receive the other graces that provided evidence of that salvation, the justification that God applied. Okay, let's go to paragraph 5. The balancing reality to justification. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Christians confess that they continue to sin. That's a reality that we live with. Jesus, when he was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray, he gave what we call the Lord's Prayer. And in there it says, Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Jesus amplifies that somewhat afterwards. And basically, Jesus there assumes that we know that we continue to sin and makes that part of our prayer. We should be praying that daily, that God would forgive us our debts. And that also implies, although it's not stated specifically, it implies that we confess our sins, right? We wouldn't ask that. We wouldn't pray that really from our heart unless we had this real realization in our heart that we did sin. John, in 1 John, his short epistle, We studied this some time ago, earlier this year, I believe. And 1 John, in a way, is a series of tests by which we can evaluate ourselves and give us encouragement that we are indeed Christians. In chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 2, verse 2, he says this: "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And John is drawing a contrast here, a black and white contrast. There are some people who say, "I don't have any more sin." There are some people who say, "I've never sinned." I was watching a seminar recently in which someone was talking about the teaching children, like in Sunday school, teaching children. And she said, children, young children especially, are very self-righteous. And I actually remember that. I remember that in myself. And the first time I was told, "You're a sinner," I said, "I don't do anything wrong." And I think God in his providence very quickly showed me, by an unrighteous act of my own against a sister, that I was indeed a sinner. And he says, John says, but on the other hand, you know, if you say you have no sin, you're not a Christian. But on the other hand, if we confess our sins, and that's something that Christians do, we confess our sins. And sometimes we can't even help it. Our conscience smites us over something we've done, and maybe nobody else knows about it except God. Yet we have to confess our sins. And John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He wants us to strive for that, to not sin, to fight against sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, let's continue in this paragraph. So, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, if you're justified, you're justified. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You've been told that, I'm sure. I remember hearing that even as a child, that once God forgives your sins, they're all forgiven. And that's what they're saying here. Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, once and for all, your sins are forgiven. But they don't stop there. "Yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew faith and repentance." I think we have an example of that in David when he sinned against Bathsheba and sinned by killing her husband. And David writes about that And he said, and for a long time, he would not repent. He would not confess that sin. Some people believe that it was as much as a year that he held this, he suppressed the truth of his sin in this particular case. And he writes about that, his bones ached and he groaned, and he wrote about that, I believe, in Psalm 32. And it wasn't until he repented, until he confessed his sin, that he once again was restored to God, that his salvation was restored to him. I think we, perhaps the strongest scripture that tells us about this particular issue is found in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. And here the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for your discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." I wonder sometimes if this might not be a common experience among all Christians, that we sin in some way, and it's not until we really confess that sin that and come humbly in repentance that we feel God's countenance once again upon us. There are times, I speak from my own experience, times when I have sinned and my conscience smites me. I can identify with David, groaning inside. And I think I'm feeling God's displeasure. I've sinned, and often it's sin that I know is sin when I do it. I know it's wrong, and yet I pursue it. And though I'm justified, I don't lose my salvation, God is not happy with what I have done, and he wants me to repent. I wonder if that is a common experience. I believe it is, because the writer of Hebrews here says, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So everybody is included here. Everyone will feel that in some way or another. It might be your conscience, it might be something else, I don't know. But in some way, God will call attention to that, and you will find restoration and peace once you humble yourself and repent. And then let's quickly go to the very last paragraph. There we go, paragraph 6. This is very short. The unchanging uniformity of justification. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. There is some confusion here about this. I remember as a young man, as a teenager, this was sometimes brought up as a question. How were people in the Old Testament saved? And the answer is very simple, by the same faith, by the same justification. Galatians 3, verse 9 says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Those who are of faith, he's referring to to you who are Christians in Galatia, to Christians that were Christians at the time that he was writing, wherever they were. They are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Romans 4, verse 22-24, repeat that. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And he's talking about Abraham here again. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord. And here, actually, Paul is writing about Abraham and his faith when God revealed to him at something like age 90 that he was going to be a father. Or maybe he was 100 already at that point. In a sense, from a human standpoint, it was ridiculous. I'm too old to be a father. My wife Sarah is too old to bear children. It's past that time, and yet he believed God. And that was counted to him as righteousness. And we can go to many other saints in the Old Testament, and it was their faith. And we read of that in Hebrews as well, in that hall of faith. Daniel and Gideon and others, and even David and Solomon, I believe, and others. Their salvation, they believed God. They really did. They believed God. David's Psalms in particular is just a reflection of how he believed God. And it was that faith, just like the faith we have, that saved them, that justified them. Well, that concludes this chapter on justification. And I hope that is clarifying to you. I do recommend Pastor Waldron's book. Read that. He has some more things to say that are helpful and informative. And I would also recommend Ted Donnelly's series on justification. It is something that is not only encouraging, but something that we can really rejoice in. So let us conclude now with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this doctrine. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a man, as the God-man, who lived a perfect life for us, and who died a perfect atoning death for us, and was raised again for our justification. Lord, we don't fully understand these things, but we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to always remember and always rejoice and always believe that it is not from us, it is not what we do that justifies us, but only what Jesus Christ has done. And may we always, always look to him and rejoice in him. To you be the glory forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.